Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in his cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Well, last time, I guess this was 2 weeks ago now, we saw the first of the judges that Yahweh raised up in order to deliver Israel from their oppressor, and that was Othniel. And we've talked a lot, actually, in our series so far about the reasons for Israel's oppression, right? And that was because of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry, right? They forsook the Lord by letting the Canaanites stay in the land. That was sinful. Then their children intermarried with the Canaanites, which led to them worshiping their gods. And that right there, again, if you go back to Deuteronomy, that's the definition of covenant breaking. And when that happens, when Israel breaks the covenant that God made with them, there are always consequences, punishments for that. However, we saw that when Israel is sold back into slavery, Yahweh raises up a deliverer for them. And under the, the leadership of Othniel, Israel defeats the king of Mesopotamia, and the land has rest for 40 years. Now, as you know, you've read through the book of Judges, the depressing thing about this book is that the people never learn their lesson, right? The people of Israel. And more specifically, the generations to come either forget, weren't told, or don't care about what happened to the previous generations, right? And that just happens over and over again. And 40 years is about the time that we designate for a generation, right? And that's how long they had rest after Othniel. Go back to verse 11. So after that generation dies, presumably, the people, their children, verse 12, go right back to their disobedience. And I think you could sum that up each time. Again, we're going to see that cycle throughout the book. You could sum that up with what it says in chapter 2, verse 10, that another generation arose after them who did not know Yahweh, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Right? That's not just that generation after Joshua. That's a continual thing. Which is astounding to me, at least, that a generation who experienced the oppression of God's enemies, so let's say Othniel's generation, right? They were captive, oppressed, what, for 8 years? It's crazy that they didn't say to the next generation, their children, they didn't say, hey guys, listen, you know those Canaanites, stay away from them. Right? Don't marry them. We tried it, and it went terribly for us. You'd think a conversation like that might have happened. And even if you don't really care about God, and doing what he says, I think you would all agree that slavery and oppression is something to avoid. At least you would think, we would think like that. Because throughout the book, the results of their sin are very clear. It's not the results of sin in the abstract. Their parents faced slavery, oppression. And yet, there arose another generation who, didn't care, who didn't think it was going to be this way, at least not for them. And we said that's crazy and maybe remarkable, but at the same time, that's not all that strange, right? That a people would come to ignore the lessons of their history or to think, well, yeah, that happened then, but it won't happen now, at least not to me, it won't. That kind of thing, we do that thing, we think that way often, right? Peter, in his epistle, he gets at that mentality, right? That, yeah, we've heard you say that God has judged people before, but we've been doing this thing, nothing has happened yet, so his judgment must not really happen, like you say, at least not this time. And again, that's not surprising. We all think that way to some degree, right? That I can do that which clearly doesn't work or goes against God's creation or goes against his standard, but this time I'll get away with it or it'll work because it's me after all, right? I can marry a Canaanite and it will be fine for me and my family. We're all tempted to think that. That's in some ways, in some cases, in some instances, God's standard, his rules don't necessarily apply to me. For instance, we think that way with our children. Right? Yes, the government is rotten, and our schools are evil, and universities are cesspools of unrighteousness and anti-God propaganda, but it's different for my child, or it's different in my school district, or this university, right? Because he must get a degree, you see. We do that kind of thing all the time. Selective amnesia, I call it, right? Where we choose to forget what the fruits of our disobedience often results in. And that's what happens to Israel, right? And they are at it again. So verse 12, they again do that which is evil, and evil, you can sum that up in verses 6 and 7. And so Yahweh, just as he promised them he would, he punishes them. And notice in verse 12 that it's God who strengthens Eglon in order to defeat Israel, meaning the power against God's own covenant people comes from God himself. And you're supposed to see both of those things, that just as God will raise up a deliverer, he also raises up an oppressor. Right? It's God who gives Eglon this strength to oppress his people. And that right there, it's a reminder that all of the kingdoms of man, this is something on display with Jesus in front of Pilate, but all the kingdoms of man, wicked as they are, they all have their power from God. And the power of the nations is used for his purposes. And namely, top among those purposes, is to sanctify and or punish his sinful people. Right? That's what will happen later to Israel with Babylon. And God tells the prophet Habakkuk that he has raised up the wicked Babylonians to punish his people. And God knows they're wicked. He knows they love violence and all of that. And yet he raises them up anyway. That's what's happening here. And it's proof that a people, that they get the rulers they deserve, right? Again, Israel is acting like the Canaanites. They're marrying with them, worshiping their gods. So what's their punishment? Well, here are the Canaanites. Now they rule over you. Right? You served their gods. Now you get to serve them. That's the way it works. So even the wicked nations of this world only have the power that God has granted to them. And oftentimes, it is used to chasten his wayward church. And this slavery here is particularly nefarious, right? The nations who come to oppress Israel are Moab, mainly, and Ammon, right? Nations from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters after they come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Ammon and Moab are the product of that. And James Jordan, he brings out the irony of the fact that Lot's daughters learned this wickedness from Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, that's who Ammon and Moab are. They're a new Sodom and Gomorrah type of a thing. And that is who's ruling over Israel now, the product of those two wicked cities. And we're also told that they're joined by Amalek, and Amalek is one of Israel's oldest, fiercest opponents throughout their history, who Israel had already defeated. So that's no good. And also notice in verse 13, the city that they take over is Jericho. Like that's where the city of palms is, which means Eglon and them, they had to cross the Jordan like Joshua well, not like Joshua, but they too had to cross it. They didn't do it the same way. And they take the city that represents Israel's conquest of the land, God's miraculous victory over Jericho, and now that is back in the hands of God's enemies. And then, go to verse 19, we learn that Gilgal, what's that? Gilgal, anybody remember from Joshua? That's the place where Israel set up the tabernacle at the first. Right? That now has become a place of Moabite idolatry. The place where Yahweh used to dwell, the city where it was set up, now is used to serve other gods. So it's almost as if Israel's history is undoing itself, right? That they're going backwards. And it is. That's what apostasy, rebellion, covenant breaking, that's what they're doing. They're going back to Egypt. And that's where Israel finds themselves once again, enslaved, right? And this time, as we're told, it lasts for 18 years, which is 10 years longer than it was last time before Othniel saved them. And that's how it works, right? The punishment, we'll see that. The length of slavery, of enslavement for Israel, it just keeps getting more. Because punishment for sin, the results of our sin, it gets more severe, worse as it's not repented of. And also, interestingly, it takes Israel 18 years to finally cry out to God. Right? Because notice verse 15. Israel is oppressed. They cry out. What happens? Yahweh responds, right? So that begs the question, why didn't they do that earlier? Why did it take 18 years? Well, apparently, for 18 years, they were stubbornly clinging to their sins. Even though the result of their sin was killing them, they still couldn't let it go. That's what rebellion is. And as always, deliverance must come from outside of them, meaning they cry out because they are helpless and only God can rescue them, which is what he does. And this time he raises up a deliverer from Benjamin, a left-handed man named Ehud. Now, obviously, we know the story. Hopefully, you've heard it quite often. But this is where the story gets a lot of fun. And it's a reminder here to us, just at the outset, that God's salvation, that what God does, right, God doesn't always, in our ways, in our minds, draw in straight lines, as I'll put it that way. That God's salvation does not always come in ways that we expect, or even in ways that we like, or in ways that we approve of. And God doesn't have to justify his ways to you. He doesn't owe anybody an explanation for why he does what he does. Meaning, God doesn't consult our sensibilities when he acts for his people. And part of the reason I say that is that you will find many people, you go read commentaries, articles, whatever, you'll find many people who think what Ehud does here and what many judges do throughout the book is unethical or cruel or blah, 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 who cares, right? Part of it is I'm sick to death of living in an age of such weak, pathetic people, especially men, who have to qualify what God does and says for everyone. Thankfully, our God is not like that. And when it says that he raises up a deliverer, that means Ehud is acting with divine sanction. And thus, his actions here are the actions of God. So as we go through, this is something that we rejoice to see. We love to see what happens here, even the graphic nature of what happens. We love to see God's enemies tricked, humiliated. We love to see God's people rescued and his name vindicated. That's something that we rejoice at. And such is our story here. It's full of adventure, intrigue, deception, and that's awesome, right? And we get a glimpse of what's coming when it mentions Ehud being left-handed. That's not just a physical description, it is, but it's also a character description of Israel's deliverer and obviously an important part of how Israel is saved. Because obviously, being left-handed is, what, relatively rare? I think it's something like 10% of the population is left-handed, only 10%. So all of you who are left-handed are genetic mutants of some sort. Accidents, maybe. Just kidding. And by the way, I came across this week. Being left-handed doesn't actually afford you any benefits. There's no like left brain, right brain. The only metric of note that I came across when it comes to the difference between left-handed people and right-handed people is that left-handed people are more likely to die in an accident because tools and machines are created for right-handed people, generally speaking, which is too bad for you guys that are left-handed, I guess. But that's just the oppression and the marginalization that you have to deal with, right? We wouldn't understand. I'm sure you could come up with a movement for you guys left-handed. I don't know, left-hand lives matter, something like that. But anyway, James Jordan, he points out, and I have no reason to doubt him, that in the ancient world, if you were left-handed, something was thought to be wrong with you. Right? Nobody's left-handed, and if you are, you're up to something, probably. And in some cases, again, I don't have any reason to doubt this, they would try and make a child right-handed, right, to force him into it, kind of like a conversion therapy type thing. And so it's possible that these Moabites, especially Big Fat Eglon, had never encountered a left-handed person, especially not a warrior. And that's at play here, right? Ehud is acting, we could say, left-handedly, which is also interesting because he comes from a tribe, which means son of my right hand. And we will learn that quite a few Benjamites are also left-handed. And so what happens is Ehud is in charge of the tribute that Israel would send to Eglon as their newly crowned overlord, right? It was a tax of his new colonized people, probably mostly produce, that kind of thing. So Ehud brings it, and the text makes sure we know that he fashions himself a dagger and he straps it on his right thigh. Again, that's something that normal people, right, right-handed people, would not do. Which means the guards probably would not think to check Ehud's right side because nobody would do that. And when he comes and delivers the tribute to Eglon, as the people are carrying the tribute, or the people are carrying it as they are leaving, Ehud turns back and he has a secret message for the king. And so Eglon dismisses everyone and Ehud and him are alone. Now, another interesting detail that we are given is that Eglon was a very fat man. And besides the fact that that is a funny detail, it is funny, and we're supposed to laugh at him, also, him being fat is important to Eglon's downfall, literally, right? Eglon's obesity is what allows Ehud to escape, raise an army, and then wipe the Moabites out. Right? Because Ehud, he tells Eglon he has a message from God, not Yahweh, just God, to which Eglon responds by raising his enormous frame from his seat. And Ehud, again, reaching with his left hand, probably Eglon doesn't, not expecting anything, because nobody gets a weapon with that hand, right? Ehud takes it out, and he thrusts the entire blade into the big fat man, right, such that his belly fat covers the entire blade. And there is so much irony, humor here, all at the expense of big fat King Eglon, right? The fact that he's this fat, that's funny. The fact that his fat literally what ate his own or Ehud's sword as he plunged it into him. Or probably the best part of the story, or my favorite part, the fact that the text tells us that when he was stabbed, it came out. That's what it says in verse 22. Now, the New King James translates that entrails. Some translate that dirt. Others think it's talking about the groin area, that the blade came out there. But I think the best way of understanding that, the it from verse 22, is dung. Excrement came out. And the reason for that is, well, often that happens at death. The bowels are loose, especially if you were stabbed there. But mainly, look at verse 24. When his servants come to check on him, they find the door locked. What do they think? He's in his private cold chamber. The door is locked. They think he's in the bathroom. Why? Well, because of what just happened, right? That makes sense. Now, the phrase used in Hebrew is essentially they thought he was covering his feet in his chamber. And that is euphemism for the restroom, which is also itself a euphemism, right? Hey, they think he is, as the New King James puts it, attending to his needs. Why would they think that? Well, because of the smell, right? Remember, there's no courtesy flushes back then. They think he's on the toilet. And that's hilarious. It's amazing, right? Ehud gets to leave the chamber with no weapon or sign that he did anything, right? The dagger is still in the belly of the fat king, and you can't even see it. So there's no evidence to link Ehud to the fact. But also, he gets to escape because the guards are too embarrassed to go in while their revered, victorious, majestic king is on the potty. But he's not. He's dead. And he really just pooped himself. And by the time they do go in, what do they find? They find their king dead on the floor in his own blood, fat, feces, right? All of which allows our hero to escape. And part of the point, I dwell on that, a little bit humorous. This is what the enemies of God, this is what they get. This is hilarious, and it's awesome. They get exposed, they get humiliated, and they get defeated. They get tricked, they get deceived, and their own sin is the instrument of their demise. Right? That's what happens here. And it's good, great even, to rejoice and to make fun of those who oppose God and his people. And really, you're supposed to see the comparison. Moab, this mighty nation. 18 years they enslave Israel. In comparison to Yahweh, what is Eglon? Nothing. Right? Nothing but a fat man dead in his own guilt and utter humiliation. And that's what the enemies of God are. That's what they get. And so Ehud rallies Israel. He defeats the Moabites. And notice there in verse 30 that Yahweh gives the land rest for 80 years. Right, probably that's some of what Shamgar, we'll see that next week, Lord willing, or 2 weeks from now. But that's the longest stretch we will find in the Old Testament of rest and peace. Right? And again, our story, it's a reminder that God will be victorious over his enemies. He will put them to shame, and he will do so despite the sins of his own people. His own people are sinful. They rebel, and yet God still saves. He still defeats the enemy. And, of course, Ehud points to the deliverance of the Lord Jesus, right, and his defeat of the enemy on the cross and in the resurrection, and how he, as Paul puts it, left them to open shame. Right, that's what Jesus does to rescue us from our bondage. That's what God does here through Ehud. And also, we learn that God, so with Christ as our king, we learn that salvation is always at hand. It's always near. Right? And I get cynical and pessimistic too often. Yes, things aren't good where we are, where we can see. Things are really bad out there. And yet, what's true? Christ is king. We say that all the time. Mention that all the time, because he rules, and that means he can do whatever he wants. Which means he can put down the regimes of this world, the big fat Eglons of this world, opposed to him at any time he wants. Right? Just like with Ehud. Lord Jesus can raise up godly leaders to protect and defend his people at any moment. And a story like this, it's good to remember that this is the God we pray to. This is the God we worship. A God who does these kinds of things for his people. The God who has all authority. So part of the lesson application is that there's always reason to hope. Even in the midst of rebellion, sin, slavery, there's always reason to expect deliverance with our God. And also with that, Christ in his mercy and justice, he chastises his people. Right? It's Yahweh who strengthens the enemy in judgment of his own people. And there are times when that is necessary, when the church is ruled by wicked rulers because of our sin. But again, when faced with that, that's just more reason to repent and to keep praying for God's deliverance and his restoration and for his kingdom to continue to increase. And that's what we will continue to pray for as well. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have and do rescue us, your people. God, we thank you for the history of our redemption and for figures that you raised up like Ehud and others, God, that you used for the good of your people. God, we thank you ultimately for the Lord Jesus and for his deliverance, our deliverance from sin, from death, from hell, that we might be your people. And we ask, Lord God, that you are continually purifying us, your church, that we are seeking to be faithful to you above all else. God, we ask that you do raise up godly leaders that will hold fast to Christ and to his law. God, that you might reform your church for the glory of your name. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.